Welcome back to chapel. How many of you were not with us on Tuesday, so this is your first chapel of the semester? Let's see a hand. All right, good. Well, you're in for a treat today, and I'll let Dr. Creamer talk to us a little more about that. My goal is to share with you two announcements, okay? The two announcements are as follows. Student Success will be hosting a scavenger hunt today from 12:30 to 4:30. You can make teams of threes, and the winner will receive gift cards. Also, there's going to be root beer float. So do you like ice cream? Yeah. Of course you like ice cream. You're not a monster. Everybody likes ice cream. Even people that can't eat ice cream like ice cream. I have a friend of mine that I invite him over, and I try to feed him ice cream every time, and he's lactose intolerant. He sometimes eats it because he likes it. That's his fault. So ice cream is for you. Root beer floats will be served. It will be located in the new tutoring center on the second floor, so you know where that is. As soon as chapel's done, go up, get registered, start the scavenger hunt, get your root beer float. Second announcement, worship night is coming next Friday, January 31st, 6 p.m. in Horner Hall. We're going to have someone from the outside come in for us and lead worship. It's just a time to get together with other students and praise the Lord and be together. And so we hope you will avail yourself of that opportunity as well. So those are my two announcements. Now, without further ado, let's welcome Dr. Barry Creamer to introduce our chapel speaker.
Thanks, sir. So to introduce our chapel speaker, I need to figure out what you do and don't know. With a single word, so because I need you to grasp the meaning at the end of the introduction. So I'm asking students, not asking faculty, not asking staff, just students. I don't expect you to know this, so don't feel embarrassed if you don't. I just need to know. Do you know what the Pequod is? Any student know what the Pequod is? Anybody recognize the Pequod? I didn't ask you, Dr. Brown. I'm asking students. Dr. Brown's like, yes. Anybody? Take a shot? Any idea? So it's the name of the ship in Moby Dick. Are you aware of the... Okay, so everybody's with me now. Everybody with me now? Okay. Perk yourself up. It's okay. So to introduce our speaker today, I need to invite our speaker just to stand where he is and face you. That's good. This is appropriate. I want to introduce you today to a man whose forehead indicates adamantine conviction, a man whose heart indicates Christian compassion, his feet the diligence of a marathon runner, and most importantly, his beard that the Jesus movement may have begun on the Pequod. This is what we know about your Vice President for Academic Affairs. I want you to join me in standing now to give a hand to welcome your Vice President for Academic Affairs, Dr. Christopher Graham. Thank you. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would take the fun that we get to have when we're together, but convert that to hearing your word today as Dr. Graham brings it for us so that we would be those who have conviction to serve you faithfully. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'll stand with me for the reading of God's word, we'll be reading from John chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. It says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is the word of the Lord.
Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. As you're turning there, you can't not get up here after that introduction and say something. This breaks form for me. I've never said anything about an introduction, but that one deserves a response, and that's this. If you were here on Tuesday, you heard Dr. Creamer in his message talk very abstractly, broadly, ethereally about the value of a liberal arts education, right? And coming out of that message, you would think all you could do with an English degree is to flip hamburgers at McDonald's, as he said, not me. Those were his words. But what you just saw in that introduction was the full weight of a liberal arts education come to bear in those few moments in that introduction. And it was a thing of beauty. That was unbelievable. So thank you for that. I appreciate that. I'm not sure. I have to go and unpack that. Like I would have to a poem to understand exactly what you said about me, but it all sounded fantastic. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to start there this morning, and then we're going to move to just a few other places. In 1999, my family and I moved. At that time, it was myself and two toddler boys from Vermont, and we moved to Dallas for me to begin seminary right across the street at Dallas Theological Seminary. And the plan in 1999 when we got here was to get in, get the degree, and get out. That was the plan. We had no family here. We had no friends here. We didn't know anyone that lived in Dallas. The first week that we were here in 1999, in our apartment on Northwest Highway in Skillman, there's a Chick-fil-A now where our apartment used to be. But I got a frantic call from my wife, who was on the balcony of our apartment. I kid you not. She was on the balcony of our apartment calling with our wireless phone. She had the two young boys out there with her because there were bugs flying around in the house, in the apartment, the size of which she had never seen before. And she wanted me to drive home from my job in Frisco to kill them so that she could go back in the apartment. We did not like Dallas. As a matter of fact, the next year when our daughter was born, we moved into a house down about 5 miles southeast of here, and if you're familiar with Dallas geography, you know that's not the most pleasurable part of town, and our house is, I was just thinking about it sitting over here, I think our house and our front yard and part of our backyard would fit in Horner Hall, and we raised all three of our kids there. We moved into that house. Again, the plan being, in, get the degree, get out. Get to somewhere else that we liked, somewhere that was pleasurable, somewhere that had seasons and wasn't blistering hot in the summertime. That was the plan. I graduated 5 years later with my master's degree, and through a series of events, God made it clear that I should stay here and do my PhD. I tried to get out. I tried to find another place even to do my PhD, but all roads kept coming back to Dallas or staying in Dallas. And about a year or two into that PhD program, I was absolutely miserable. I was miserable about living in Dallas. I absolutely despise living in Dallas. I loathe living in Dallas. If I were an English major, I could compound those adjectives about 10 times more to express to you how much I absolutely hated living in Dallas. And I would sit and stew and seethe and just get myself worked up into a tizzy about how much I hated living here, hated raising my three kids living in one bedroom in a tiny little shack in southeast Dallas. How dare I? And not giving them what they deserved as a family. And one day after a particularly, low point in just beating myself up, I went home hoping to get my family in on my pity party. And at the dinner table that evening, my kids were then elementary school age, I said, with as much disgust in my voice as I could muster, I asked this question, so what do you all like about living in Dallas? I asked it as much as I could to evoke out of them things that just they hated so they would just feed my pity party and I would be justified in my self-loathing and self-pity. And when I asked that question, all three of them started telling me everything they liked about Dallas, everything that made Dallas home for them. And in that moment, y'all, in that moment, like that, I wasn't expecting it. I didn't have to think about it. I didn't have to, go and ruminate on this. It just, in a moment, my heart changed. And I realized that God had used my children to change my heart so that I could appreciate what he had given me in living here and the stability we had and what we had at our fingertips here in Dallas and in this home that we had together. It was, for me, one of the few times in my life when I have had what I would consider an epiphany, a time when God broke through the static of my life and just revealed something to me, didn't do something new in the world around me, but simply showed me something that was right in front of me that I did not know before and had not recognized before. It was what I would consider an epiphany in my life. And the Bible talks about, as a matter of fact, the Greek word that word epiphany from is a word that's used by Paul in the New Testament when he speaks about the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, that appearing, epiphanao, that is the word from which we get epiphany. And it's just at this time every year in January that the church for many, many centuries now and around the world today still celebrates in this month epiphanies that are given to us in Scripture. Events that God has used to break through the static to show us something that we need to know specifically about the identity of Jesus. And this morning, I want us to look at the three events that are typically focused on between January 6th and then the following month, three events that are celebrated during this season of Epiphany. And we're going to start here in Matthew 2 to look at the first one. I'm going to do my very best to get through all three of them. I understand, of course, that time is limited, and I know you have something really, really big happening after my message this morning. It may have something to do with ice cream or Bluebell, but I'm referring, of course, to getting back as soon as we can to watch the impeachment trial, because that is just riveting, riveting television, which begins at noon. So I'll get out, I'll do it as quickly as I can. Matthew chapter 2 is the first epiphany, the first event that we recognize at this time of year. You probably, just having turned there, looking at it and glancing at it, you're familiar with the story, with the narrative, with the facts that are recorded in Matthew chapter 2. Most of us who have grown up in Baptist or evangelical homes know Matthew 2, not because we celebrate it at Epiphany, but because we roll it up into the celebration of Christmas the previous month. Right. So just a reminder here, at Christmas we celebrate the fact that the Word becomes flesh. John chapter 1, right, what was read for us this morning, that is what we celebrate at Christmas. Epiphany now is looking at the events early in the life of Jesus that reveal who this one is, and it revealed to the world who this one is who has taken on flesh. And that's what we have here in Matthew 2. So this revelation of Jesus' identity. And again, you know the story. We're not going to read this one in its entirety. We're just going to walk through elements of it, though. Let's just look at verses 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." We could reduce what is typically celebrated during this time of Epiphany from Matthew 2 in just those two verses, that the Magi have here given us a clear declaration of Jesus' identity as king. Where is this one born king of the Jews? Of course, this isn't the first point in Matthew for an astute reader to know that Jesus is king. If you just let your eyes glance down and through Matthew chapter 1, just look at the number of the times the word David shows up. David, the son of David, the son of David. For an astute reader of Matthew 1, there's something kingly going on here, that there is one who is the son and from the lineage of David. And then even here in chapter 2, verse 1, being asked about Bethlehem. Oh, man, that just takes the identity even a step further for the astute reader, because they all knew not just that David was associated with kingship, but Bethlehem of all places. As a matter of fact, John, when he records people bickering about Jesus' identity, they are bickering about and they identify the fact that the Christ, the one who is going to be born, the Christ is to come from Bethlehem. They knew this. And so the fact that Jesus is king is what we celebrate from Matthew chapter 2. And I just want to point out two ways in which Matthew 2 helps us appreciate that Jesus is king. The first is with regard to the degree of Jesus' kingship, the degree of his kingship. And by this I mean that we, when we speak about Jesus as King of Kings. And how do we see this in Matthew 2? Well, we see it, again, in these first two verses is set up for us, in which before even Jesus is referred to by the Magi as king, there is another king on the scene. Herod is king, right there, verse 1, the days of Herod the king. And this is a relationship, in literary terms, a foil relationship that is set up that helps demonstrate for us in the subsequent chapter the degree of Jesus' kingship. Yeah, Herod is king, little k, but Jesus is king, the king. And certainly the angst that is caused by Herod, the fact that he is troubled by hearing of this, and then the actions he takes to make sure that this one who, whether or not he believes Jesus and this one is king, at least they think someone thinks he's king, the steps he takes to squash this one who is being referred to as king just indicate even more for us the degree of Jesus' kingship in Matthew chapter 2. I think nothing I've said thus far is surprising to you. If you've read Matthew chapter 2, nothing is surprising to you in this reality that Jesus is king. But I want to draw attention, with the few moments I have left for this passage, draw attention to another aspect of Jesus' kingship that I think we often overlook. And it's not the degree of Jesus' kingship, but the scope of Jesus' kingship. The scope. And I think this is revealed in Matthew 2, not in the foil of King Jesus and King Herod, but rather the Magi and their foils. Now, again, typically we wrap the Magi up in the whole emphasis on Jesus as king, and this just keeps getting reinforced. The very first song I ever played in church on my trombone in front of people was, "We three kings of Orient are," right? We insist on talking about the kings who come. And when I was teaching this earlier in the month to another group, just the day before, I had gotten a card in the mail from my parents that had what? Three camels with kings, emphasizing the kingship, so-called, you know, the notion of kingship with the Magi. But as I read Matthew chapter 2, I'm wondering whether that's the proper interpretation for us. Because it seems to me that who the Magi have as foils here is not Jesus. Though there are certainly overtones here of the prophecies that speak about royalty who will come to worship. But rather, I think the foil here is not King Herod or even Jesus, but others in Matthew 2. Let's start in verse 3. "And when Herod the king heard about it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" As I read Matthew chapter 2, without all of the trappings that I've been brought up to understand about who the Magi are, I see the Magi as foils to the scribes and Pharisees and the people in Jerusalem. And notice that it's not just Herod that's troubled, it's Jerusalem that's troubled. And you got to ask yourself, why? Because here's the thing, the passage of Scripture that they reference here, and the scripture that we often draw attention to, the prophecies that point to the Messiah, the coming king, they should be ecstatic. Who's this King Herod? King Herod. There's one born king of the Jews, and he's in Bethlehem? Fantastic. So why are they troubled? And I want to suggest that maybe they have scripture in mind, but it's not the scripture we typically think of when it comes to the Magi. Maybe they have passages like Isaiah 2, 5 through 8 in mind. You can write it down. You can get there quickly if you'd like. I'm going to read just these few verses for us. "Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you, house of Jacob, have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. because they are filled with influences from the east. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. Imagine this. The scribes and Pharisees think they've got the corner on understanding the scripture. And if anyone's going to realize when the king is born, the Messiah, the anointed one is born, the scribes and Pharisees certainly think they're the first ones that are going to know it. And who walks in? First of all, someone that ain't like them, right? Second of all, from the east. And as we will find out, though whether they know it at this point or not, we're left to wonder. But they are carrying this treasure to give to this one that they're bringing to the King of the Jews. It doesn't shock me all that much that they are threatened by the Magi. So I think Matthew 2 alerts us to the degree of Jesus' kingship and the scope of Jesus' king. It is one thing for them to appreciate and to be expecting the one who is born King of the Jews. I will save my people from their sins, right? It's another thing now for them so early on to recognize this fact. Uh-oh, this may be something bigger than we anticipated. And it's not us going out, but them coming in. Now, how are we to respond to the facts recorded in Matthew chapter 2? I'm going to just give some takeaway points here, and then we'll move on to our next passage. First, I want to suggest that we avoid the fear that gripped those scribes and Pharisees, that we do our best to avoid the fear that gripped the scribes and Pharisees. It's one thing to believe that we will be saved, you see. It's another thing to appreciate that they will be saved. They, whoever they are, the other, those outside, those who threaten us. And it's very easy to be threatened in this way. You see, we all are here at Criswell College. We know this, right? We study this. We're getting degrees in this. How dare someone who maybe doesn't hold our same convictions, God uses to reveal something to us that we haven't discovered ourselves. And so I would suggest that the first thing we take from Matthew 2 is to appreciate that we, like the scribes and Pharisees, like all of Jerusalem, can be tempted to shrink in fear. My suggestion is then the second point for Matthew 2, how do we respond, is that we follow the Magi's lead here, not Herod's, of course, and not the scribes and Pharisees and those in Jerusalem with him, with Herod, but with the Magi. How did the Magi respond? Pick up the story in verse 9. And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That is their first response, exceedingly with great joy. Now, I've brought my Greek text today, not to impress any of you, by the way. It doesn't impress you students. I only brought it to impress only one person. He may or may not be here, but certainly word will get back to him, and that's Dr. Metz. And so I've brought it because I want you to hear, and my Greek speaking skills will not do justice to this, but I will explain it. I want you to hear verse 10, a portion of verse 10 as it is in the Greek, because it gets lost in our English translation here, right? Ekaresan karan. Ekaresan karan. They rejoiced with joy, right? We miss that word word play that's going on there with the Greek. Ekaresan karan megalon sphadra, with greatness and with very much greatness. My English translation that I'm reading from says, as you heard me say, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's decent. I have to say that I'm a bit disappointed with my with those who translate who's translated the Spanish version of the scriptures. Typically, I can go there in a passage like this, and they help us out. So, for example, those of you who may be following along in a Spanish translation, verse 10 says that they se llenaron de alegría. All right. Those of you who know Spanish, certainly you get that. That's like, eh? That's what? They came with happiness? The Reina Valera from 1977 is a bit better. Con enorme gozo. Okay, now we're getting closer. I'm still disappointed. I mean, I'm not even a Spanish speaker, and I know that you can do better than that. Because like in Spanish 1 and 2, right? Again, remember, I'm not a Spanish speaker, but I took Spanish in high school, so at least even I know this. Man, the Spanish language has a little trick, and it's called isimo. And just put isimo on the end of anything, and it's like, man, put it on steroids, right? So they didn't just have enorme gozo, enormissimo gozo. And man, I loved it as a high school kid, because here's what I realized. You could put isimo on isimo on isimo and really pack this thing in. And a more isimo, isimo, isimo gozo. They had exceedingly great joy. That is their response there in verse 10. And I would just notice that out of this exceedingly great joy, they manifest it in obedience and humility. They follow the star, and they bow down and worship him. And then, I mean, I think that's all a manifestation of their obedience and their humility. But then notice, they slip off the scene in anonymity. Even narratively, they go out the back door. They exit the stage, and you don't even realize they're gone. They're there 1 minute, and they're not the next. There's just this reality that they come in, they play their part, and they're gone. It's obedience and humility. And I would just suggest that in our great joy, when we realize who Christ is from Matthew chapter 2, that we respond with obedience and humility as the Magi did. That's the first thing that we typically celebrate at this time of year. Let's flip over to Luke. We're going to go to Luke chapter 3 and 4 for the second event that we celebrate at Epiphany. Now, for those of us in the West, and I don't mean the West Coast or the Western part of the United States. I mean the Western Church, so the Latin Church, the Roman Church, and all that comes out of that. What we just looked at in Matthew 2 is typically what we know of and celebrate at Epiphany. That's why when you go into your grocery stores around here, what do we have this time of year? King cake, because it's a part of the celebration of El Día de los Reyes, the Day of the Kings, or the Day of the King, right? That's this celebration that arises out of Matthew 2. What we're about ready to look at here in Luke 3 is also a part of Epiphany, of this time of Epiphany, but it's usually emphasized by those in the Eastern Church, those who fall into Greek-speaking or Russian-speaking churches. And what's going on in Luke chapter 3? We're going to go toward the end of Luke 3, Luke chapter 3, verse 21. And the actual event that is celebrated here at Epiphany is much shorter in what's recorded for us than what we read in Matthew 2. It only comprises two verses here in Luke. Let me read it for us. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now it came about when all the people were baptized and Jesus also was baptized, that Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Now, there's a few things that I just want to note here about the nature of this epiphany, this revelation that is different than the one we just read in Matthew chapter 2. And in Matthew chapter 2, the epiphany, the revelation, occurs through agents, natural agents that God uses, the star for the Magi giving voice to where is this one born King of the Jews. Here, of course, in the baptism of Jesus, we have an epiphany that without mediation, the heavens open, the voice from heaven says, "This is my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Right? There's no mediation. As a matter of fact, in the Eastern Church, they don't simply refer to this as an epiphany, but a theophany, an appearance of God himself as the Father speaks and the Spirit is a dove and Jesus is the Son, a theophany. I mean, let me get off on a small soapbox here just for a minute about the way in which we render this in our Bibles, this scene. By the way, another difference before I get to my soapbox, another difference is that only Matthew records the epiphany of the Magi, but all four Gospels record this event, this revelation that happens at Jesus' baptism. And so now my soapbox. You know, I have here a red letter edition of Scripture. And, you know, it is helpful. It's very, you know, pragmatically, it's useful because I can quickly get to places in it. But, you know, isn't it fascinating that this, the heavens open, the Father speaks, and it's just in black in my Bible. There's like no special color for it. So just a shout out to any of you who go into Bible translation, end up getting, you know, in Lifeway or Zondervan, working for a publisher, and you at least put that at the baptism and the transfiguration in a different color to set it apart. If we're going to put red, let's put those in. But to the event, the Holy Spirit, what's going on here? Well, it's the identity, of course, of Jesus as the Son. We celebrate from Matthew chapter 2 Jesus' identity as the King, King of Kings, in degree and scope. And here we have the clear identification of Jesus as God's Son. "Thou art my beloved Son, in them I am well pleased." You know, there's something powerful when you are recognized as someone's son, as someone's child. Yeah. I don't know this personally, I don't remember it from my childhood, but my children have spoken of this. Now, all of them are now out of the house, and so the chances that this will happen again is past us, so I can share this story with you all. But back when I was first teaching here, and my kids were younger, and they would, you know, sometimes come down to the coffee shop and wait for me while I was up teaching or in my office, and they'd come down and you know, people would strike up conversation with them. Students would strike up conversation with them. They hadn't recognized them before. "You're such a friendly lot here at Criswell." And they'd just strike up conversation and be talking to them. And you know, then somehow, my kids always tried to avoid it, but somehow it would slip out that they were my kid. And at that point, they said, every time, the whole thing changed. "Oh, you're Dr. Graham's daughter. Oh, well, then." And then everything changes. Now, sometimes the change was like, "Oh, okay, well, it's nice to meet you. We'll see you later." Sometimes it was, "Oh, really? Give me more. You know, what do I need to know in order to pass this class? What do I need to know?" There is something powerful in the identification of being the son, the daughter, right? By the way, I would just say here, lest you think that I have no love for Spanish translations, this is a place where I think the Spanish translation has our English translations beat. Because in English, I don't think we have a comparable word here that Spanish does. So, like in English, you know, I'm a child of my father. I'm a son of my father. But in Spanish, it's one thing to speak about my niños. It's another thing to speak about mis hijos. Oh, mi hijo, right? Some of you are like remembering your childhood. Maybe right now you go home and your mom or dad hugs you, you know, Spanish. Oh, mijo, oh, it's so good to see you. That's a Spanish translation here, hijo. And I think it captures something that that we don't have in English. It's a term of endearment. Of course, we have the word beloved, my beloved son. And it even gets even better for me in Spanish. Hijo amado, my beloved, mi amor, my love, my beloved son, mi hijo. Now, what significance is this for us? By the way, before we ask that question, just notice there's something else that is revealed here, and that is it not simply in the words that come from heaven, but in the spirits descending upon Jesus like a dove. So we have revealed here for all to see this fact that there is a unique relationship that Jesus has with the Father and with the Spirit. It's being displayed. Let me just remind us that epiphanies don't make something happen that didn't happen before. This isn't something new that's happening. It is simply a revelation of something that already happened. Unless you think that that's not the case, go back and reread Luke, the early chapters of Luke, in which the angel comes to Mary and explains to her that her conception is a result of the one who the Spirit upon her. So this isn't like the Spirit is the first time that the Spirit is coming upon Jesus, but it reveals to us this unique relationship that Jesus has with the Father and with the Spirit. Again, a relationship that I sometimes think appreciate in the Gospels. This intimate relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit. So, what do we do with this? How do we take this epiphany of Luke chapter 3 and do something with it? Well, I'd say the first thing is that we recognize Jesus is not the first one to be called the Son of God. As a matter of fact, even for readers of Luke chapter 3, they would recognize that that Jesus is not the first to be called Son of God. In fact, Israel itself had been called. They had been the sons of God. And of course, we know by adoption, we are called sons of God. But I think something that is good for us to be reminded of here in Luke chapter 3 and then into Luke chapter 4 is this, that whereas Israel had not lived up to its identification as the Son of God, Jesus does. Again, you can go there later or you can try flipping there quickly now. I'm going to read for you Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Israel had been called the sons of God, his sons, and they had not recognized that or lived appropriately. But just notice here what happens after Jesus is revealed as, and we are given this beautiful revelation at the baptism, the next thing that happens in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. Matthew doesn't put a break between these two. It's from baptism straight to the wilderness. Luke takes the opportunity between verses 23 and 38 after the baptism to remind us and cement the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. But then the next thing that Jesus does is that he follows the Spirit into the wilderness. And I would just say that what we take from this is a reminder that as a Son of God, Jesus is willing to obey, and that should be our response too as sons of God, that we obey. We submit to what God has. We submit to God's will, and that we appreciate who we are as God's sons, as God's children, as God's hijos. I would just note one thing in chapter 4. We're not going to look deeply at the temptation, but I just want you to note a few things in the temptation narrative in Luke chapter 4. Look at verse 3, the first time in which Jesus is tempted. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Notice again in verse 9 at the third temptation, and Satan led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Notice that the thing that Satan calls out regarding Jesus' identity is not his kingship, but his identity as the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, if you are God's hijo amado, then do something that shows that he's willing to take care of you. I think perhaps this is why Jesus ends with these words about not putting the Lord your God to the test, verse 12. Jesus doesn't, as a son, his responsibility is not to do something to get the Father to prove that he is the beloved Son. That would be as crazy as one of my children to show you all that I really did love them, walked out into the middle of a car expecting me to grab them and yank them back. Shall not do that. That doesn't need to be proven. So we respond with obedience. That's the second of the epiphanies that we celebrate at this time of year. I want us to turn to one final place, and that's in John. John chapter 2. For the final place, the final event that I would like for us to explore this morning. Typically, for those of you who are trying to keep track of all these epiphanies and the language, typically the two we just talked about are the events which are celebrated as epiphanies at this time of year. In the West, it is the kingship of Christ, arising from Matthew 2 and the visit of the Magi. In the East, it is the baptism of Jesus. So in the East, they do things like, this is a great, it's things like this that makes me wish I was an Eastern Christian, but anyway. So this is what they, so in the West, we eat king cake at Epiphany. Here's what they do in the East. They all go to the river or the water, whatever water they're near, and they throw a cross in the water, and then everyone scurries to get in the water to get the cross. Doesn't that sound like fun? To me, it does. Maybe it's my Pequod background or something. So. This third event is not celebrated as necessarily an epiphany, but it is celebrated at this time of year. It's celebrated toward the end of January, and it is an epiphany. It is a revelation of Christ's identity. And so I'm going to back us up from John chapter 2, back a few verses to John chapter 1, beginning in verse 49. So beginning in verse 49 of John 1. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Yeah? Two events that we just spoke about that we celebrate at Epiphany. Jesus' identity as Son of God and King of Israel. Jesus, verse 50, answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was also invited, and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, we won't comment on this. Woman, I'm just saying, don't follow. This is not a prescription for how you should speak to your mother. That's all I'm saying. Take it from someone who tried it once and was reminded that's not the way you speak to your mom. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots and set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. I'm now in verse 9 of chapter 2. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer you have kept, the poor, you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So if we were to read through the book of John, we would know that this word sign is a big deal in the book of John. It gets used frequently with reference to what Jesus is doing. By the way, the underlying Greek for that word is semeion. Some of us were in a meeting yesterday in which we were talking about semiotics, and some of you in my classes, I talk about semiotics, which is the study of signs, the study of symbols and how they work. And part of what I do in my classes is to talk with you all about how powerful postmodernity loves semiotics and signs and how they work and the power of signs and where they how signs are everywhere. We're not going to get into that this morning. We're just going to cut right to the chase and ask, so what do these signs point to? What is the significance of this sign? Right? Because that ultimately, that's what we want to know. Jesus does this. It is a sign, John says. So a sign always points to something else. What's it pointing to? Well, as with signs, it could point to multiple things at once. I would say at the least, it's pointing to this fact. God is working. God is working. That it's quite possible that he's indicating that there's a new day that is emerging and is happening because of God's work. So a day described in Isaiah 25:6, and the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all people on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. Maybe that's part of it, is that there's this new day that is breaking forth, and Jesus is turning this water into wine is indicating this. Perhaps it is a reminder of what we knew from John chapter 1, which is that God created, right? Pointing us back to Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth, and now this same God is doing this work in which water can become wine, and not just any good wine, but good wine. Now, I don't expect all y'all good Baptists to know what makes good wine, but it involves time. Again, drawing from my Pequod background, this is something I know from my past. All right, what makes good wine is time. And yet, this Jesus can make good wine by simply making it so. In the same way that in Genesis 1, God simply says, let there be, and there was. I would say it also points here and signifies the fact that Jesus is this agent of creation. Again, John has already been setting us up for this from the very beginning of the book, in which he ties in the Word through whom God is creating in John 1, before then revealing in that passage James read for us that this Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and we see his glory. Now, what do we do with this sign from John 2, this epiphany that happens? And I would say this, that it's not to simply satisfy your curiosity. None of these epiphanies are merely meant to satisfy your curiosity. Matthew chapter 2, let me just say this right now. I have disappointed some of you with Matthew chapter 2 because you all want to know about the Magi. I taught this lesson at the beginning of this, as I mentioned, at the beginning of the year to a class of mature adults who knew their Bible very well. And I started that lesson by saying, I'm going to teach from Matthew chapter 2, and I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not going to tell you anything about the Magi except what's recorded in Scripture. I don't know how they found out about it. I don't know what the star was all about. I don't know any of that stuff. And I went in and talked to them about what I talked to you all about today. And sure enough, when I got to question and answer time, any questions? First question, I wanted to ask, how did the Magi know? I don't know. But that's not why it's revealed to us. to ask those sort of questions. It's revealed to us to obey, to have exceedingly great joy. It is great and wonderful knowledge for us to have from the baptism scene that God is Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Beautiful thing and knowledge for us to grasp and to appreciate. But it's not enough. It's not enough simply to know that, to satisfy our curiosity about the nature of God. We are to walk as then sons of God. And so here too, it is not enough for us simply to satisfy our curiosity. So what is the goal of the sign and these signs? I would say it's this. It is to have faith. It is to believe in this one who is before us as King, as Son, and now as the one who can go to a wedding and make water into wine. I'm going to flip to one passage for us to end this morning. It's at the end of John, of the Gospel according to John, John chapter 20. And with this, I will read it. I will make a brief comment, and then I'll pray for us. John chapter 20. Remember, what we looked at here in John chapter 2 was the first of the signs that Jesus performed. And John keeps coming back to this reality of signs that Jesus is doing, the things that he identifies as signs. And then here at the end of John chapter 20, I'm going to pick up the narrative here in verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You know, it's very tempting for us to say and dismiss any of these epiphanies recorded in the Gospels as, boy, wouldn't it be great if I were there, right? And I'm waiting for that. I'm waiting for that sort of epiphany that you had at your table with your kids when your heart was changing. And I'm telling you, those are remarkable experiences to have. But I take heart in what was recorded here just at the end of John. And that's this, that these are recorded that we may see them and believe, and by believing have life. Father, we give you thanks this morning. We give you thanks that you, for the wonderful reality that the Word became flesh and has dwelt among us, and that this same Word today is at your right hand, and we honor him as King and Lord, as your only begotten Son. And Father, my prayer for us this morning is that you would take these realities and cause them to move us into action in our lives, orient us around these truths, even as we celebrate the identity of Jesus, the Word made flesh, the King of Kings, Son of God. We love you. We love you. In Christ, amen. Amen. You are dismissed.